Hello, welcome to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Join us each week as we hear from God's Word, as we seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all.
The Anglican chaplain here at the university, and that means I have the privilege of teaching the Bible to students so that they can understand why Jesus is the most important person in the world. And that's a little bit of what we're going to be doing today. I'm going to pray in a moment that God will help us understand a bit more about that as we come to celebrate Easter. So would you pray with me before we begin? Our Father God, we're really thankful that we have the opportunity here at university to learn more about Jesus so that we can understand what life in our world is all about. We pray that you'll help us today as we look at the Bible to understand what you are saying so that we can learn more and we can respond to Jesus the right way. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I have some surprising news for you. Politicians do apparently tend to keep their promises. I know, I'm a little bit surprised as well. The academics at La Trobe University have done the research and they've crunched the numbers, and I think they even surprised themselves to see the percentage of political promises kept in Australian politics over the last 15 years. See, the interesting thing is that surveys keep showing that the Australian public have very low levels of trust in politicians to actually keep their promises, but the data suggests that that mistrust is misplaced. The La Trobe study focused particularly on the promises of former Prime Minister Julia Gillard. That's why she's in the picture there. And they focused on Julia because she was often portrayed in sections of the media and from her political rivals as a liar. You might remember people calling her unfairly Julia Gillard. Pretty nasty. The La Trobe study analysed 232 promises made during her election campaign, and they found that most of the promises were actually kept. They cited an 87% promise fulfilment rate, which is apparently consistent with data from around the world from 47 other countries. I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Then the real work began. They tried to work out why there is such a disconnect between perceptions about politicians' trustworthiness and reality. And it's a fascinating study, and I'm going to leave you to look at it yourself for your own edification in your own time. What I want us to see, though, just this study helps us to understand that we humans can have a very distorted view of someone's ability to keep their promises. We humans seem to be able to form opinions of trustworthiness that are vastly out of step with the real data. Now, do you think we might ever do this with Jesus and the promises that he makes? Do you think it's possible that we could have a distorted view of the evidence when it comes to Jesus and the promises that he made? See, this distorted view, I think, even sometimes begins a step before we get to Jesus. As we look at the New Testament documents that contain the promises of Jesus, these documents are viewed by the general public often very skeptical about their historical reliability. But even that public skepticism is mismatched with the findings of academic historians who spend their lives researching the historical reliability of ancient texts. So even the historical documents about Jesus, we have a situation where public perception is out of step with the actual peer-reviewed data. Today, we're going to look particularly at one passage from one of these historical documents, the Gospel written by the Apostle John. It's the passage that was just read to us so well by Sarah. It's a fascinating passage because it comes right near the end of the document, and it speaks to the trustworthiness of Jesus to keep the promises that he's made. Now, if you know anything about Christianity, you will know that Jesus made a lot of very big promises. Promises about being able to give people like you and me eternal life. Life that never ends, life that goes on forever. Now, I don't want to shy away from those enormous promises today, so let's lay them out on the table in front of us. Let me take you through some of these enormous promises. Up on the screen from John 3:16, you've probably heard this before, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish," here it is, "but have eternal life." And let's move forward through the gospel, John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Let's keep moving forward, John 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Going forward again, John 6 verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And we've got one more, John 10 verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's a lot of big promises about life. Jesus is claiming that he can give you forever life, eternal life. And that is a big, audacious promise. I could make the same promise, couldn't I? I could promise you that I, Carl, can give you eternal life, and you would be rightly skeptical about my promise. You wouldn't think I have the power to deliver on it. You wouldn't think I have eternal life to give, and you would be exactly right. I could potentially make an eternal life promise, but I could not potentially fulfill an eternal life promise. So is Jesus any more trustworthy than me when it comes to keeping a promise like that? Is an eternal life promise from Jesus any more secure and trustworthy than an eternal life promise from me? That's the question we really need to ask today. If you could travel back in time and speak to Jesus' disciples on the day after Jesus was crucified, you would probably find that they too were struggling to believe that Jesus could keep that eternal life promise. I mean, how could Jesus give other people eternal life when he couldn't even keep himself alive? The crucifixion of Jesus should have shattered any hope that the disciples might have had that Jesus could give eternal life. Can you imagine how depressed the disciples were on that original Good Friday and that original Easter Saturday? Can you imagine how they were feeling? They thought this Jesus was a life giver, and now all he has done is given his own life. If you and I were there, looking at Jesus hanging dead on the cross, you and I too would have rightly doubted Jesus' ability to keep that eternal life promise. Yet tomorrow, almost 2,000 years after that execution, our world will stop to remember it and to celebrate it. Why will we be celebrating the execution of a man who was put to death almost 2,000 years ago? What could possibly make that execution not an end of all hope, but actually the beginning of all hope? If Jesus is going to keep his promises about eternal life, then he needs to have eternal life to offer. Does Jesus have the life that he promises to give? That is what this passage in John 20 is all about. Has Jesus got life to give? We're at point one, has Jesus got life? And Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' closest friends, didn't think so on that first Easter morning. Now, she was obviously pretty devoted to Jesus, right? But even she didn't think that Jesus had any life left to give. But because she was devoted to Jesus, she went to the tomb at the absolute first available moment. You remember, she couldn't come the day before on the Saturday because that was the Jewish Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. But as soon as the Sabbath is over, even before dawn on the first day of the new week, Mary is there. Now, a little bit of market research. Was anyone up before dawn this morning? Just raise your hand. Up before dawn this morning? Up before dawn this morning? A few. Crazy exercise? No? Yeah?
No, long travel time.
Oh, loves university so much, just wants to be here so early. And I'm seeing a few of the less young members. Is that because we're not as young as we used to be and we wake up early? Yeah, okay, excellent. Not many of us were up before dawn this morning. That is, there's a reason for that. Because it's not fun getting up before dawn. Mary is obviously committed, right? She is devoted. She wants to care for the dead body of her good friend. So she arrives at the tomb and it is still dark. But she cannot miss the fact that the stone sealing the tomb has been moved away. That means the tomb is open, and that means that something is wrong. Now remember, Mary is as devoted to Jesus as anyone. She is there at this ungodly hour of the morning. She must be devoted, right? But notice that even Mary, when confronted with an open tomb, could not possibly think that Jesus has come back to life. Mary runs to get some help. She finds Peter and another anonymous disciple, who is most likely John, the apostle who wrote this whole gospel. And, Mary explains the situation, and I want you to notice what she assumes, the most natural explanation in verse 2. Let me read it to you again. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Mary's assumption, that is the thing that she assumed, is perfectly natural. Perfectly natural. The grave is open, so naturally someone has moved the body, right? It's a natural assumption. Peter and John, they don't hang around asking questions. They are off to sort this out one way or another. And what they find when they get to the tomb is basically a scene out of CSI. Criminology students, unite. This is your moment. Did you notice how forensically the tomb was described? Let me read it to you again in verses 4 to 7. Have a look. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outrun Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, followed him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in another place by itself. We haven't had more haberdashery in the Bible ever. Why? It's pretty clear. The scene is being described forensically. First clue, there is no dead body in the tomb. Second clue, the cloths that wrap the body are lying on the floor of the tomb. Third clue, the head cloth is folded and separated from the rest. Why has John described the scene in such a forensic, detailed manner? John is showing us the forensic evidence so that we can make a judgment for ourselves. John is showing us the forensics so that we can weigh up the plausible possibilities about where Jesus' body may have gone. And the forensics definitely help us to see that some of the possibilities are fairly improbable. See, Mary assumed that someone must have moved the body. But the forensic evidence speaks against the theory. You don't unwrap a dead body before moving it. I promise you that I do not know this from personal experience. But I am sure it is easier to move a dead body fully wrapped. Gotcha? The second possibility that is doubtful is grave robbery. The forensics give us not one but two strong reasons to rule out this possibility. First, no self-respecting first century grave robber would leave behind the valuable linen in which the body was wrapped. And second, if you're going to steal a dead body, surely it is easier to steal it wrapped rather than unwrapping it first. Unwrapping the body before you steal it is like trying to steal a bunch of bananas from the fruit shop and peeling them all before you leave the shop. You wouldn't do it. So detectives, what does that leave us with? The tomb is empty. It's highly unlikely that the body was moved or stolen with the grave clothes left behind. Where do all the clues point? John pieces it together first. Have a look at his aha moment in verses 8 and 9. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. See, John puts two and two together and comes up with the correct answer. John believes that Jesus has risen back to life. John believes that Jesus has done exactly what the scriptures said he would do. John hadn't worked it out from the scriptures. Maybe he should have, but he hadn't yet. He just looked at the scene in front of him. He looked at the forensics. He looked at the facts. And he came to the inescapable conclusion that Jesus must have risen from the dead. People come to believe in Jesus in all kinds of different ways. I know of some people who put their trust in Jesus the first time they heard about his death and his resurrection. But I know of other people who've spent years looking into the claims of Jesus, reading the Bible for themselves before they came to trust that Jesus had truly risen from the dead. You might be in one of those categories yourself. Perhaps you worked out the truth about Jesus really quickly and you put your trust in Jesus with almost no hesitation. Or maybe you're at the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you really took your time. You wanted to weigh the facts and examine the evidence. And maybe you're still doing that. Maybe you're still looking at the facts, still examining the evidence. The good news is, I don't think it matters whether you take a little bit of time or whether you take a lot of time. What matters is getting to the point where you can understand this truth about Jesus that is very important. Getting to that place, that's what matters. And see, even in this passage, we see three different disciples taking different amounts of time to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. John, he pieces it together in a moment. He almost looks at the scene and says, I know exactly what this means. Peter, well, we aren't really told whether he even works it out in this passage. He must have worked it out by the end of the gospel, but we don't know whether he's got it here. We're just not told. And then there is Mary. I love what Mary does here. I love it. She comes up with the most natural explanation in the world, and then she sticks to her guns, even in the face of the most supernatural events. It is beautiful. Someone has taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. That's Mary's assumption, and she is sticking to it. And look how tenaciously she sticks with it. Have a look at verses 10 to 12. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Of course." She sticks to her guns. "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary is confronted by angelic messengers from heaven in gleaming white clothes, and she is not going to give in easily. Finally, even Jesus appears to her, and she still sticks to her guns for a little bit longer. Have a look at verses 14 to 16. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Here we go again. Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You've got to love Mary. Some people believe in Jesus quickly. Others take a little bit longer to believe. And that doesn't matter. The key thing is to make sure, whether short time or long time, you do get to the right place of understanding that this Jesus did truly rise from the dead. And why does that matter? Why does the resurrection matter so much? Why is the resurrection so crucial? Because it shows that Jesus has life. And if he's got life, then he's got life to give. So we're at point two, our second and last point today. Jesus has got life to give. See, if Jesus made all those promises we looked at before, all those promises about being able to give eternal life, life forever, to people like you and me, if Jesus made all those promises and then died and rotted in a grave tomb in Palestine, you shouldn't believe any of those promises. But if Jesus has risen from the dead, then that changes everything. You see, there is only one thing standing in the way of you having eternal life, and that is death. It doesn't matter who you are, how intelligent you are, or how successful you become, Death is the great enemy blocking your path to eternal life. Death is the great barrier that will stop you from living forever. And if anyone ever makes an audacious promise to you that they can give you eternal life, what you really want to know is, what is their solution to death? Jesus obviously has a solution to death. Jesus' resurrection proves that Jesus can and has overcome death. Jesus' resurrection says that death can be overruled. Jesus' resurrection says that he has the runs on the board to keep his promise to give eternal life to people like you and me. And that means if you turn to follow Jesus, you can literally follow Jesus all the way to eternal life in heaven. I think that's what Jesus starts to hint at in verse 17. Look at verse 17 for a moment. Jesus said to Mary, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is saying to Mary, who clearly loves him very much, Jesus says, no, now's not the time to hold on to me. I'm going to my Father's house, and I'm going there to lead others there. Now, earlier in the gospel, Jesus told us this is why he's going to go to his Father's house. Can we put it on the screen? John 14, 2-3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus promised that he would go to where the Father is and prepare a place for those who would follow him. Jesus has done the preparation. It wasn't putting a chockey on the pillow or something stupid like that. The preparation was done in his death and resurrection. That is everything that was needed for you to be able to follow Jesus all the way to eternal life. So the place for you and me to spend eternity has been prepared and is ready now so that we can live there forever with Jesus. If you are with Jesus, you will have eternal life with Jesus. So in this respect, Jesus did for heaven something a little bit similar to what Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay did for Mount Everest. Now, this photo on the screen was taken 70 years ago next month. And that's those two guys, Sir Edmund and Tenzing, standing on the roof of the world. They were the first ever to summit the world's tallest mountain. They pioneered the possibility of standing on the roof of the world, and after they've done it, many have followed in their footsteps. In fact, so many have followed in their footsteps that it is now crowded and dangerous to try to get to the summit of such an important mountain. Let's just put that down for a moment. We will get there. So Sir Edmund and Tenzing opened the way, and since then, many have been able to follow. In a similar way, Jesus has reached heaven first and opened the way so that many can follow in his footsteps. And the good news is that, unlike Mount Everest, heaven won't get overcrowded or run out of space. Jesus has overcome death. He has risen to eternal life with God. So if you put your trust in Jesus, you too can overcome death and rise to eternal life with God. That is the great promise that Jesus has made, and he has shown through his own resurrection that he can deliver. In the end, that's what the Gospel of John is all about. John wrote this gospel so that people like you and me could know how to have eternal life. Listen to how John puts it when he sums up his gospel near the end, right near the end of the gospel. Oh, it's not there. I'll go in my Bible. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Let me read it to you. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not even written in this book. But these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life in his name. You can have life in Jesus' name by believing he is the Christ, the Son of God, who gave his life at the cross, Good Friday, to pay the penalty for your sin. and rose again Easter Sunday, rising from death back to life to pioneer the way to eternal life. Jesus has done everything needed for people like you and me to have life forever with God. So whether you've been thinking about these things and researching the facts for a long while, or whether you've just started thinking about it today, I hope that like Mary, John, and Peter, that you get to the point where you do believe and put your trust in Jesus for life. If you are like John and it falls into place pretty quickly, that's great, fantastic, don't delay. Put your trust in Jesus today, secure that eternal life. But if you're more like Mary and you're going to take a bit of convincing, then invest the time to investigate these things further. Take your academic brain and look into the resources, look into the data. If you're not quite ready at the point to put your trust in Jesus, can I also recommend one more thing? This is much more fun to look into these things with someone else. Rather than doing it on your own, it's boring, do it with someone else. We would love to do it with you. Just let us know on the feedback slip, I would like to think about this a bit more with someone else who's thinking about it, or someone else who's already thought about it in the past and made a helpful decision about it. You don't want to die wondering on this one, because eternal life is at stake. Jesus is promising that he can give it to you, and Jesus has shown by his own resurrection that he can deliver on this life after death promise. You know, a few years ago, Peter Hillary, the son of the great Sir Edmund Hillary and a very accomplished mountaineer in his own right, he wrote a paper about the dangers of climbing Mount Everest. Peter has followed in his father's footsteps. He's summited the world's tallest mountain a number of times, but a few years ago, a severe storm on Mount Everest took the life of his best friend and several other mountaineers. And after that tragedy, Peter Hillary wrote this article. Very interesting. As I read the article, a couple of sentences haunted me, because this is a brave guy. This is a tough guy. He's climbed Everest multiple times. But what he said about humanity is haunting. Let me read to you from further down in the article. Sorry, we can take it down. I couldn't put it all up there. I'll read it to you. You can find it yourself on the internet, though. This latest alpine horror makes me feel very vulnerable. Despite what some people try to tell themselves, we humans are very fragile. We die easily. And that's one of the toughest men on the planet saying that. It's not just mountaineers who are fragile. Every one of us is a fragile human being. We love life. We love living. But not one of us can guarantee that we'll even live to a good old age. It's worth recognizing that we humans are fragile. We die easily. And that means life in this world is always going to be somewhat insecure. If you want more security in your life, Jesus is offering you the security of life forever with God. And I know that is a big promise. But the resurrection of Jesus tells us that he has the goods to deliver on that big promise. So this Easter, I want to encourage you to trust him and to find the security of having eternal life with God. How about I pray that God might help us to do that? Our Father, we're really thankful to you that you recognize our fragility, and you have offered us life beyond this world through Jesus Christ. Thank you that Jesus not just made the promises, but showed us he has the power to deliver on those promises by rising from death itself to life forever. Father, please help us, wherever we are at the moment, whether a long way away and still looking at the evidence, or whether we are a bit closer and getting, and perhaps not needing as much evidence, please help us to get to the point of understanding that Jesus has risen from the dead and that his resurrection is the key to our resurrection to life. Father, thanks that you offer us this possibility. Please help us to trust in Jesus and have life in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us today.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.